We're going to have our Bible reading from Revelation chapter 3. It's the last of the seven letters to the churches. And we're picking up from chapter 3, verse 14. To the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Greet the last of the churches in Revelation chapter 3. So if you've your first time here, we've been working through Revelation since January. This is where we've got to. We'll be taking a little break for it for the next 4 or 5 weeks on Sunday morning, then coming back to it to finish the rest of it off. The list of drinks in coffee shops nowadays is massive, right? So you walk into Starbucks or Costa, and not only have they got a list now, they've got a revolving screen. There's just more and more and more and more possible drinks. So you can get a flat white, you can get a cappuccino with almond milk, you can get an iced American latte with a shot of caramel, you can get a chai latte, you can get a mocha frappuccino with cream or without cream. You can get a massively long list of coffees. But one thing I guarantee you will not find on the list in that coffee shop is a lukewarm coffee. Why? Because nobody wants lukewarm coffee. You either want it piping hot or you want it freezing cold. Nobody wants lukewarm coffee. Who wants to drink lukewarm coffee? Exactly. Nobody. Who wants to drink lukewarm tea? Nobody. Iced? Yes. Hot? Yes. Lukewarm? No. What might surprise us then as we come to this last letter of the seven to the seven different churches is that Jesus saves his strongest rebuke, his most brutal correction for the church in Laodicea because they are lukewarm. Jesus says to the church that they are lukewarm and he wants to, well, he doesn't want them basically, except it's even more graphic than that. So the question we have to ask this morning is, whether we're Christians or not, but I guess mainly if you've been part of a church for a long time, are we ready this morning to potentially have our hearts exposed by the word of God? Are we ready to listen to what the Lord is going to say and be changed by it? And are we sat there ready to respond to the Holy Spirit working in us? I think we would probably say yes to those questions because in theory we know we should be. But the reality is not always the case, is it? So we're going to pray again now, particularly for a mighty work of the Spirit of God through his words in our hearts. We are going to pray this morning for a deep work of mercy and grace in us as we come to this letter so that we can hear it rightly and respond to it rightly. So let's pray before we dive into the verses that were read earlier. Father God, we ask you this morning that as much as we know we should listen, as much as we know this is your word, quite often we approach it in a very haphazard and lackadaisical way. We are lukewarm. And so we pray, Father, this morning that by a work of your Holy Spirit in us, you would work powerfully to transform us in radical ways, that we would know your mercy and we would know your grace today in a particularly clear and powerful way, so that we might be more like the church you want us to be and the people you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so if you remember, we are in what is roughly modern day Turkey, or the western side of modern day Turkey. And the guy delivering this letter has basically been the postman, and he's gone on a round trip around seven churches, and this is the last one. Laodicea was a very, very wealthy city. So much so that when the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, they refused financial aid from the empire because they wanted to and had the resources to rebuild themselves. They didn't need any help, they said. They were self-sufficient and they wanted everybody to know it. And in that sense, sometimes a self-sufficiency like that's a good thing, right? Because then that imperial money could go to somebody else who needed it more. But not only was it a very wealthy city, it was also well respected for being a center of advanced medical care, especially in treatment of eye diseases. And then on top of that, it was well known for its textile industry, particularly the... Oh, sorry, that's better. I forgot to turn myself on. Sorry, Daz. Particularly the production of luxurious clothing made from black wool. The city would never, ever have contemplated thinking of itself as poor, blind, or naked. Because it wasn't. But sadly, the church didn't think it was either. The church had ended up with exactly the same mentality as the city. The church was self-sufficient, but the church in Laodicea is in for a rude awakening. Christ begins the letter again by addressing it to the angel of the church and then introducing himself. What's helpful to remember because of what's about to come is that Jesus still addresses it to the church in Laodicea. So it is still a church, but only just. Christ's description of himself is this: he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. By being the Amen, Jesus is the rubber stamp on all of God's promises. By being the faithful and true witness, we know that Jesus then lived all of his life to the glory of God, even enduring suffering to the point of death on a cross. That he was God's promised king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And we find also that he is the ruler of God's creation, which is actually the same phrase we find in Colossians 1:18, when we find that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation and the firstborn from among the dead. And so Jesus is not only the ruler of God's creation, but he is the beginning of the new creation, because he is the resurrected and exalted Lord. The Laodiceans need to know that Jesus is the King, that he is the Christ who is the promised one, that he is the fulfillment of all of the eternal promises, the one who rules over all creation, because by being those things, he is able and willing to give them everything they could possibly need now and everything they could possibly need for eternity. Nowadays, we like everything in one place, don't we? We like to be able to go to one shop and just buy everything we want in one place, so we don't have to traipse around, unless you're a shopaholic, in which case you might not like that. But that's what we like it to be. And as good as Amazon might be for that online, so we can do it from the comfort of our own armchair, Amazon cannot give us everything we need at a click of a button. It tries, but it can't. In life, as good as our family might be, they can't give us everything we need. As good as our friends or our church might be, they can't give us everything we need. Only Jesus can do that. Do we realize that's the case? Only Jesus can do that. If we do, then we'll turn to him first. If we do, then we'll turn to him always. Look back at the text. Look at verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16, Jesus gives the diagnosis and the consequences if nothing changes for the church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, he says. And he said this repeatedly throughout the letters because he knows everything. Jesus knows everything about them, everything they even don't know about themselves. Jesus knows it. And he says to them, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Again, as we've seen through the letters, Jesus usually has a little bit of positive for most of the churches. Here, it's I know your deeds and bang. Nothing to commend. Not even a hint of commendation. He knows their deeds, but they are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. Why is it that Jesus describes them in that way? One of the reasons is, why is this the picture he gives, is because Laodicea's water source was poor. The water source within the city from the river that was there was dirty and it wasn't fit to drink. But again, being a very self-sufficient city, Laodicea had come up with a plan. They'd built an impressive channel system that ran all the way from a nearby town called Hierapolis to bring in water from a hot spring that was there. The problem was, by the time it reached Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. It was what? Lukewarm. Hot water was good for healing. You could use it for lots of things. Cold water is refreshing. And nearby Colossae had plenty of cold water. They are both good in and of themselves. But lukewarm? No. No good for drinking. No good for healing. No good for anything. Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Either one would be better than being lukewarm. Because lukewarm is not useful. Others have suggested that the cold or hot are like a spiritual temperature gauge, cold being the extreme at one end, hot being the extreme at the other. Hot would obviously be best because that would point to them being wholeheartedly committed to God, on fire for God, and cold would be those who have wandered away from God or are away from God now and know that they're away from God. They're not pretending to be something else. They know they're not Christians. They know they're not living for God. And therefore, lukewarm's the disastrous place because the lukewarm person thinks, I'm okay. Everything is fine. No problems here. When actually they're not. Either way, Jesus' main point is this. Being lukewarm is repulsive to him. Now, why do I say that? Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Lukewarm is repulsive to Jesus. But look what he says. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The word literally means to vomit it out of your mouth. It is a strong expression. The same expression that is used in Leviticus 18 verse 25 for the Canaanites being removed from the land. Now, I don't want to linger on this very long because nobody likes it. Nobody likes being sick, do they? Hands up if you like being sick. Nobody likes being sick. But think about the last time you were sick. Don't dwell on it for too long. But think about the last time you were sick. And think about the violent reaction of your body when you were sick. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's about to do with the church in Laodicea. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I am about to vomit you up. Why? What is this lukewarmness? This lukewarmness of the church in Laodicea is this. They say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. The church is self-sufficient. The church thinks it doesn't need anything. The church thinks it can provide everything for itself. Here is the deceitfulness of wealth in action. These guys are wealthy and it gives them a false sense of being sorted. They think they've got Christianity licked. They think they've arrived. They are a self-righteous church. They look and think, look at us. We're great. We've got it all going on. They do the right stuff. They've got a great mixture of people. Their building is full. Their timetable is busy. Jesus says, no, you've got no idea. What's his assessment of them? You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I mean, Jesus doesn't hold back, does he? This is like no holds barred. Not only are they self-sufficient, they are self-deceived. They rate themselves far more highly than they should. It's like they live in the Matrix, if you ever saw that film. It's like they live in the Matrix. What they say is not really the truth or the reality. What we're seeing in Laodicea is a half-baked religion. We are finding a limp Christianity. Yes, it's a church, and it has believers in it who do the right things and turn up at the right times and sign up for rotas and teams, but their heart's not in it. Jesus is saying, where is your heart at, Laodicea? Where is your zeal? Where is your devotion to me? Far too many Christians float along, comfortable in the world, comfortable in sin, attending church and looking nice and religious. They professed faith in Jesus, know the right stuff about him, know the right things to do and say. And some of us may be in that boat this morning. And this is going to be a hard thing to hear, but some of us may well be in that boat this morning and we don't realize it. Like Laodicea, they didn't realize it. They didn't see it. They thought they were fine. We blissfully think all is good. We've got a nice life. It ticks along. We're committed to church meetings and ministries. We turn up to more than most. Other people would look at us and think we're pretty sorted. How is that possible? How can Laodicea have got to this point? It is because as human beings, we have an unlimited capacity for self-deception. It is unlimited. We can convince ourselves of anything about us. We can put on a good show. We can play down our issues compared to other people. We can justify our own sins. We can tell ourselves, look, I deserve things to be nice and easy, to be done my way, to fit into my schedule. I do all the right stuff. I tick all the right boxes. I attend church. I sing. I serve. But the reality behind it all is there is no devotion to Jesus. There is no daily dependence upon his grace. There is no real desire for heart change. There is no deep understanding of Jesus' words in John 15 that say, without me, you can do nothing. If we're professing Christians this morning, we've got to ask ourselves some serious questions. In what ways do we think we have made it spiritually? If we were to assess ourselves, in what ways would we look and think, yeah, I've made it. I've got there. I've done it. I've ticked the box. I'm okay. In what ways have we switched off and begun just to coast in neutral? I did this a fair bit yesterday because I had barely any petrol in the car. So every time I could put the clutch down and just coast along and save some petrol, I did. But how many of us are doing that spiritually? Coasting. You know what I think the biggest way is, and I think this is the hardest one for me, and it may be the hardest one for you. I think the biggest way we show we are self-sufficient as a church and Christians is in a lack of prayer. That is the biggest way we show we are self-sufficient. Because prayer is us admitting we need Jesus. A lack of prayer says, I can do it on my own. I've got the skills. I've got the strength. I can do it. Why are church prayer meetings in most churches the poorest attended of corporate gatherings? Why is it that as people we spend less quality time in prayer ourselves or with our spouses or with our families? Why is it even when we do spend time in prayer, our focus is simply on physical or trivial needs rather than the desperate need we have for the daily grace of God and the Spirit's power? It is because we are self-sufficient. There's no two ways about it. That is why I don't pray. Because I think I can do it. That is why it is easy for me to sit and prepare a sermon without poring over it in prayer, because I think I've preached hundreds before. I'm not consciously thinking that, but that's what I'm saying in my heart. I've preached so many I can just prepare one. That is self-sufficiency, and it is repulsive to Jesus. Well, let's ask ourselves this. Does my life show any devotion to Jesus? If Jesus left me today, would my life really change? Would it make any difference? Do I live like I could take it or leave it? Do I live like I could take it or leave it in such a way that actually the world around me thinks Christianity is just an optional thing to take or leave? this morning, and this is not so you can go, wow, Matt, you're great. It's just this was the best illustration I could come up with. This morning, I made Nancy our favourite breakfast because it was Mother's Day. Bacon, American pancakes, maple syrup, and a cup of tea. Okay? Somebody else? Daz is happy with that. It's good breakfast for him too. That's what happens on Mother's Day in our house. I cook breakfast, I then make dinner. I'm hoping the gammon is cooking okay in the oven when I get back and isn't burnt, but we shall see. But imagine I'd made that and Nancy got up, walked downstairs, ate the food, didn't speak a word, went back upstairs, didn't acknowledge anybody else existed and cracked on with her day. How would I have felt? That lukewarmness is what it's like when we deal with Jesus in this way. When our devotion to Jesus is not there, it's that, but on a cosmic scale. How can we do that to Jesus? You might say, how could Nancy do that to you, Matt? That's so terrible. She didn't do that. But how can we do it to Jesus? It is what we do with our lukewarmness. How can we do that to Jesus when we know what Jesus has done for us? He left heaven to come to earth. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was beaten. He was abandoned. He bore God's judgment on the cross for us. He went through excruciating agony, unbearable anguish, and the deepest spiritual darkness you could possibly imagine, forsaken. How can we then not be completely, fully, wholeheartedly sold out and on fire with love for Jesus? How can we not be? Because we've got a heart problem, because we're lukewarm, because we're self-sufficient, because we think we can do it on our own. Jesus has given us, as I've used this phrase before, a nice get out of hell free and get into heaven free card. But for the rest of my life, I'll do what I want, and I'll just pull the card out when I die. But what else does our lukewarmness say to the world around us? If we as Christians live self-sufficiently, people in the world who live self-sufficiently will go, well, these Christians are no different from us, so Jesus doesn't really matter. But those in the world who are struggling, who know they're not self-sufficient, who know they're in desperate need, if they see Christians living self-sufficiently, they'll think, well, I'm not going to be welcome in that church. They're going to want me there. They're all sorted, and I'm not. I can't possibly go there. Living self-sufficiently is a terrible witness to the world around us. If we're lukewarm, if we lack zeal, the world will look at Christianity and say, it's easy, it's got no costs and no requirements. The world is often far more zealous for its causes than we are for Jesus, which is madness, isn't it? How could anybody be more zealous for any worldly cause than you and I should be for Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life? It shouldn't be possible. The world's got nothing to shout about compared to what we have. Are we putting a stumbling block in front of other believers because our words and actions do not display the seriousness and beauty and the glory of what we believe? If we really believe that without Christ, human beings are heading for an eternity away from God, in the place the Bible calls hell, if we believe that they will face eternity away from God's goodness and all of his blessings, if we are aware that then therefore they will face the righteous judgment of God, shouldn't we be ready, as one guy in the 16th century put it, to crawl over broken glass to find one person in order to speak the truth about Jesus, that Jesus saves? That Jesus so loved the world that he came, that his Father sent him to the earth to rescue people from their sins. That God so loves the world that he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants them to go to heaven. He wants them to turn from their sins, but they need to hear that Jesus has come to save them. That Jesus is calling us to repent of our sins, to receive the mercy that is on offer in him, to be forgiven for all of our wrongs, however bad they might be. To know his grace, the blessing of being part of his family. That Jesus died on the cross, took our place, swapped with us, and rose again from the dead so we could have eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news that as Christians we know, but often keep to ourselves. If we truly believe it, we will share it no matter what the personal cost is to us. Jesus' rebuke for Laodicea is brutal.
And you may well feel like I've just whacked you over the head 50 times with a baseball bat this morning. If that's how you feel, after a stinging rebuke from the Bible, there is a beautiful solution on offer. Jesus' letter doesn't end there to Laodicea. And this sermon's not going to end there either. You might wish it was, but it's not. If we've rightly felt the burn of the diagnosis of lukewarmness from Jesus, then we are desperate for a solution, aren't we? We are sat there going, well, what is the answer to the lukewarmness that Jesus has said is in the church in Laodicea? What is the answer to my lukewarmness as a Christian? Jesus comes to them and says, right, here's three things that you're famous for, effectively. You're wealthy, you've got treatment for eye disease, and you make these beautiful black clothing items. Jesus picks up on them and says, look, I've got it all for you. I've got all for you, better than all of those things for you. He says to me, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, he doesn't mean you can earn your salvation. He doesn't mean if you've got enough cash in your back pocket, you can give it to Jesus and receive some grace in return. This is about exchanging, okay? As a kid, I used to collect Premier League stickers. You've heard this illustration before if you've been here a while. I used to go get my pocket money from my nana and granddad, run down the local shop, buy some Premier League stickers, open them up and see what was inside. I loved it. It was great. You might think weirdo, but I loved it. And then all the swaps I had, I'd take in my back pocket, wrapped in an elastic band, I'd take them to school, and at playtime, I'd get them out, and there'd be a bunch of lads would gather around, and we'd look at them, and any that I had that were spares, I'd swap for ones that I needed. The doubles I had were worthless, right? A sticker book, no point in sticking another sticker over the top of another sticker over the, it's just weird, right? Why would you do that? It's worthless, the doubles. The doubles were only worth something if I could exchange them for something I didn't have. Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea, swap your wealth, swap your riches for gold from me. Swap your physical riches. Be willing to give them up. He's not saying they had to give it all up, but he's saying swap it. Don't rely on that. Rely upon me, the gold that I can give you. Swap your self-righteousness. Swap the thinking that you've got it all sorted for righteousness from me, righteousness that is perfect. Swap your spiritual blindness so that you can see clearly. I've got everything you need, Jesus says. I've got everything you need. As brutal as my words might have been to you, I have everything you could possibly need. There is wonderful grace there in Jesus. And he offers it freely to them. There is no cost here for them. They're simply giving over the things that keep them away from him and receiving everything from him. Jesus is the all-sufficient one for the church in Laodicea, and he is the all-sufficient one for the church today. We need to humble ourselves and come to Jesus. We need to realize that we are spiritually poor, blind, and naked. And in that, we need to run to Jesus. In the shame of our sin, in the guilt that we feel, we run to Jesus and we lay it all at his feet. And in return, we receive forgiveness and we receive grace and we receive mercy. Isn't that a wonderful hope for the church in Laodicea? But isn't that also a wonderful hope for you and me? As bad as that church was, and it looks horrendously bad from Jesus' words, it was not beyond hope. Why is that ultimately? Look at verse 19. Because Jesus loves them. That's what he says. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. True love calls for rebuke and discipline. We might have thought Jesus' words to Laodicea were harsh or that they were unfair. The fact that Jesus said he was going to vomit them out of his mouth must have just sounded like, wow, that's terrible. Does Jesus hate this church? No, no, no. He says explicitly that he loves them. All of what he tells them is because he loves them, because he wants them to change, because he knows that the path they're on is no good for them. He wants them to be on a different path. He wants them to come to him because he's the one who can provide. True love will say things that need to be said for the good of the person spoken to. True love will say the things that need to be said even when those things are going to cause hurt or sadness. True love has the glory of God and the honor of Jesus' name and the good of his people as the priority. If the Spirit of God is making us aware that we are like Laodicea, do we realize that that is a sign of Jesus' love for us? If we have felt correction and rebuke this morning from this sermon, do we realize that's because Jesus loves us? Not because he hates us. Because he loves us. He wants us to change. He wants to wake us up out of spiritual apathy and self-sufficiency and say, turn to me. That's why we prayed at the beginning that the Bible would confront us and that the truth spoken in love would change us. Which is exactly what Jesus does here. And he gives them a clear command. He says, because of your spiritual state, and because I've got everything you need, and because I love you and therefore I discipline you, be earnest and repent. Urgent action is required. Once when I was at university, I was living in a shared house. We got a court summons through the post. We only opened the letter by accident, actually, because it was addressed to the previous tenants. And it was marked urgent. And one of my housemates opened it and he said, we've got to go to court in 4 weeks' time. I was like, what? Why have we got to go to court? Anyway, we read the letter and apparently we'd not paid the water bill for a year. And so urgent action was required. It was pay the bill or go to court and stand before the judge. Fortunately, we managed to pay the bill and got it all sorted. But urgent action was required. We could have said, forget that. We'll just wait. But that would have been no good, would it? We'll see if they really take us to court. And I think they would have. Urgent action is required for the church in Laodicea. They are lukewarm and they need not to be. Urgent action is required in repentance. Repentance and undivided devotion. Repentance and full commitment to Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, turn from what you're living for. Turn from your self-sufficiency and run to me. I've got everything you need. Why live for anybody else or anything else when Jesus has got it all? He's saying, look, ditch everything that is pulling you away from living for me alone. Ditch anything you're looking for confidence in and thinking you're fine. Jesus said, it's foolishness to think you can manage without me. And it's foolishness to think there is anything else better on offer anywhere else in the world. Jesus said, I've got it all and it's yours if you'll come to me. And so we need to pray with earnestness and urgency for an increased love of Jesus. We need to pray with earnestness and urgency for the Spirit's power to work in us, to give us a passion for holiness, for living for and speaking about Jesus, to pray for a soft heart of good soil so that when the word is spoken and when we read it, there is growth there. We need to pray for discernment that we would see ourselves clearly the way God sees us. And do it all knowing that we need God's mercy and God's grace every single day. We've got to turn away from being self-righteous, self-sufficient and self-deceived and ask the Lord to humble us and to sanctify us and to empower us. But Jesus is not done yet. Look what he says next. Verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Which door is he standing at? He's standing at the door of the church, right? Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. He is at the door of the church of Laodicea. Why? Because he's outside. They're self-sufficient, they think they don't need him. They've pushed him outside. He's not at the center of their preaching. He's not at the center of their worship or their ministries. Other things have pushed Jesus outwards. Big question for a church, is Jesus at the center of those things for us? Or is he outside, stood knocking at the door? Because it's quite possible for good things to push Jesus out. Desire for increased numbers, desire for time to chat and share fellowship with one another, desire to share one another's struggles or to deal with current issues or relevant things and focus on them. But for those to eventually push Jesus aside and ultimately out of the church. Jesus stands at the door and knocks because he hasn't abandoned them yet. He hasn't spat them out of his mouth yet. They can repent. They can open that door and welcome Jesus back in. But as much as he stands at the door of the church, he also stands at the door of the believer individually. If anyone hears my voice, he says. So again, we ask the same question. Has Jesus been pushed out of our own lives? Is it shown by the fact that we're not really bothered about reading the Bible every day? We read it, if we do read it, it's really mechanical, we're not that bothered about actually digging into it. Is it shown, as I said at the beginning, which is probably the first sign in my life, in a lack of prayer? Lack of desire to communicate with the Savior? A lack of admission of our need? A lack of desire to be changed to be more like Jesus? And although it's not the point of these verses, it is also true that Jesus stands at the door and knocks at the life of every person when the gospel is preached. So actually, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you've come to church and thought, okay, I'm going to come and hear what some guy's going to maybe bang on about from the Bible. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus stands at the door and knocks and says, if you will turn from sin and you will trust in me, you can be forgiven and have eternity with me. He says, yes, you're a sinner and you need saving, but I came to die in your place. Yes, this life will end, but if you trust me, it will be the beginning of a new life, an eternal life in heaven. Is Jesus standing and knocking at the door today for you? And if he is, will you open that door and welcome him in with open arms? The reward for those who then do come to Jesus. The reward for the church is if they turn from their sin and come back to Jesus. The reward for anybody who will trust Jesus today is this. I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That might be lost on us today. We're not so big on sitting down and having big meals together. But table fellowship in their culture was massively important. This doesn't just point to regular fellowship that we can enjoy with Jesus day by day, but a promise of a future wedding banquet of the Lamb. We will get to enjoy table fellowship with Jesus forever in his presence. And the letter closes with one final promise to those who are victorious, to those who overcome, to the one who perseveres in Christ like we've been thinking about. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus has offered grace to the church in Laodicea that they desperately need, and now he promises them a glorious inheritance far beyond anything this world could offer. So much more than this world could add together and package together and offer. I mean, if you've watched anything like Britain's Got Talent or something like that, Dancing on Ice, those kinds of things. And in the middle of it, they have an advert, don't they, for some kind of package that you can win if you text in the right answer. And it's this big package. It's tax-free cash, and it's a car, and it's a holiday, and it's whatever else. And you think, ooh, look at all that stuff shoved together. Doesn't matter what the world could offer you. It doesn't matter what the world could package together for you. Nobody can offer you what Jesus offers. Nobody. Anywhere. Ever. In history past, in future, when you're not alive, nobody will offer anything better to you than what Jesus can offer. And so if you're a Christian, your future in Christ is gloriously safe and secure. It is a future that is blessed beyond measure. And if you're not a Christian this morning, there is a future on offer there for you, the same, if you will come to Jesus. Forget the shiny, attractive promises of the world. Live for a future in the new heavens and the new earth. And lastly, we're urged again to listen. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message is important. Don't just hear it, respond to it. And don't just hear and respond to this message today. Come back to this message. Come back to the Word of God day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And receive the teaching, the correction, the rebuke, and the training in righteousness that God means for his word to do in us all the time.